Romans chapter 4. So, God has chosen to make faith the exchange currency by which he exchanges man's sinfulness for his righteousness. And that's Romans chapter 4. And it gives the reasons why, or what doesn't work. And so the things that are in here that we're going to be looking at is it asks the question in Romans 4, verse 1 through 8, are we justified by works? And it asks the questions in Romans 4, 9 through 12, are we justified by circumcision? And then in verses 13 through 15, are we justified by the law? And then in 16 through 25, it closes it out, we're justified by faith through grace as a gift. And so Romans 3, backing up just a little bit, Romans 3, 1 through 8 answers the question, are there any advantages of being a Jew? And then Paul answers the question that he just asked about who needs salvation. Everyone needs salvation. Jews and Gentiles alike. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. In 3:11 and around there. And then in verse 23, 21 through 26, he presents Christ as a propitiation for our sins. And that's a good thing to understand. There's a hopefully an easy way to remember propitiation. This is the word, the New Testament word that corresponds with the Old Testament word of atonement. Neither one of them are crossed into the other testament. But in that point, in that they both point to the blood that's sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven that appeases God. And so propitiation, a friend of mine explained how he teaches this, which is a good way to teach it, I think. God's loving, anger-fulfilling sacrifice for sin. So God's anger has to be satisfied because his law has been broken. And so a sacrifice for sins must be made. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's loving. This propitiation is loving. And Christ Jesus is the one that fulfilled God's anger by absorbing his wrath, by being the once for all sacrifice for sin. So propitiation is God's loving, anger fulfilling sacrifice for sin. It fulfills his anger out of love as our sacrifice for sin. That's what Christ did. And that makes God both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And then it concludes in chapter 3 with the statement in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so today we're going to look at the question is, how do we obtain that? Obtain righteousness. How do we get righteousness imputed to us? Imputed righteousness. So the meaning of that. Imputed is logizomai, which sounds like the word logos. It's to account or to calculate. It's to pass on one's account or to impute. And then righteousness is dikaiosune, which is the state of being acceptable to God. And so how is it that a person is accounted as being acceptable to God? That's imputed righteousness. And we'll see that several times in chapter 4. And so this is God's passing his righteousness to the believer's account. Before, you only had your own righteousness, which was filthy rags that you'd accumulated throughout your life. But now God passes to your account his righteousness, which makes a person acceptable before him. And because of imputed righteousness, justification happens. What is justification? That's God declaring, pronouncing that a person's just. Once, that's what justified means, for God declaring or pronouncing. So according to Paul, for those who put their faith in Christ, God judges and declares such men to be righteous and acceptable to him, and accordingly fit to receive the pardon of their sins and eternal life. That's justification. So when God, the just judge, receives in his hand the document that says righteousness, and your name stamped at the top of it and signed in the blood of Christ, then he does what any righteous judge would do with that. He declares you to be just and just. He dismisses your case. You're justified. You're pardoned. You have imputed righteousness that's credited to your account, and that means that you have been justified. And those two things, imputed righteousness and justification, are linked together because there's no time between when the just judge receives that document where we'll say, and then he accounts the person to be righteous. Fanny Crosby, to God be the glory, in that song, she said, Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And that's good doctrine. So imputed righteousness is a transference of God's righteousness to a person's account, and to be justified is the resulting declaration due to that transfer of righteousness. So how does that work? What does man need to do? That's probably the question that you might be thinking. And then how does that happen? How do you get imputed righteousness? How do you get to be justified? God's part is easy to understand. We just talked about what he does. But what's man's part? What's your part? What does God require from us? And so from previous sermons, we talked about Romans 2 and 3. Romans is written to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. They're all believers in Christ, but they're Jews and Gentiles. And among the mixed group were various people, various viewpoints on how to really obtain salvation, on how to obtain God's righteousness. And so Paul addressed some of those. There were those who thought the righteousness has to be earned by works. And then there were Jews there that thought the righteousness would be imputed only to those that were of the Jewish circumcision. Those were part of the Jewish ceremonial law and the civil and cultural customs. And then there were others who thought that obeying the law of Moses, that's the way to get salvation, to get imputed righteousness given to you. By works, by religious ritual, and by obeying the law. And so with the first one, what does man need to do for righteousness to be imputed and for him to be justified? What does God require from me? So some would say justified by works, and that's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We'll go ahead and read it. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, or imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so this is about earning your justification. By works, in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, if you underline your Bible, then that might be a good one to underline, by works. And so, if after you've come to the knowledge of understanding of what sin is, and when a person recognizes and feels the burden of the weight of their sin, if you've sought the Lord at any point in time in your life, if you've sought the Lord, then this is surely the first attempt that you've made, the effort to be justified by works. You weren't yet introduced to the higher ways of circumcision and law, which we'll discuss in a minute, but you knew your sin and you knew God wasn't pleased with it. And you thought, only if I could stop my sin, if I could only live a good life, if only I could do good. And the underlying thought is, if only I can change myself. If you quit sin, if you do good, then your conscience will be at peace. Right in that moment when you have that clarity of thought to understand what sin is, your conscience is weighing on you so heavily, you do anything to get out from underneath it. And you think, I'll just quit sin. Self-reformation. Recreating yourself in the image of a better self is the norm for our day. You don't like how you look? Resculpt yourself, work out. You don't like how you dress? Refashion yourself, get a new wardrobe. You don't like how your teeth look? Reframe them, get braces. You don't like your image? Remake yourself. Choose a famous person and do what they do, say what they say, act how they act. You don't like your interactions with others? Refashion your thinking, get a counselor. You don't like anything about yourself, you can fix it. Why wouldn't religion be any different? You have a problem with guilt of the conscience? That's just go fix it, just like any other self-help. And in your moment of clarity, you're seeing and feeling and experiencing the result of sin. It shakes you to the reality of your sinful actions. their effect on your conscience, their effect on others, it weighs on your conscience also, and you have a moment of weeping, maybe a day or a night, how you cried and you made a pledge, and you determined, I'm going to do better, I'm not going to go back. So you set out to do good and not to do evil with the best of intentions. You'd be applauded by anybody if they saw your determination in that moment to focus on the right things and avoid the wrong things. Do good, not evil. Then your conscience will be at peace. That was your calculation. But it didn't take you but a day or two before you realized there's a problem with that. A much bigger problem than you thought that you had. Your zeal quickly subsides. Yesterday you were determined to stay this course forever. But today you're distracted by other things. Yesterday this was your highest priority. Today it's at the bottom of your list. After all, you need to get things done. And how can you get things done if you're only trying to do good? Your attempts at good fail. You focus, even with focusing on the right things, someone cuts you off in traffic and you react. Someone speaks evil about you, you react again. Someone does something you don't like, you react some more. Failed at nearly every relational interaction. There was an opportunity to do good also, by the way, maybe to help a person in need, but you stopped up your heart of compassion because you need the money too, and so that effort even failed. So not only have you not done good, but you've done evil in addition. Your efforts to avoid the wrong things, they failed. Sin presented itself to you and it hardly had to wave itself before your eyes before you gave in to it. You took the bait. And you feel disgusted and condemned because of it. And you are indeed condemned for sin every time because you're not walking according to the flesh. Or because you're walking according to the flesh, you're not walking according to the Spirit. You figured if I could just quit sin and do good, then your conscience would be at peace. But you found you don't have the ability to quit sin. You don't have the ability to do good. And your conscience is still not at peace. You're no different than you were in that moment of clarity. Friend, you've discovered the same thing right here, what the Bible already had to say if you had ears to hear. By the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified in his sight. Galatians 5:19. Why? Because the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Paul continues, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your hope of self-reformation was impossible. It was like trying to build a bridge over America. Sin lives inside every person. Romans 6:13, every person presents their members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, except for those that are in Christ. They present themselves, they offer their body and its members to indwelling sin, the sin that's inside of them, that's inside of every person. They offer their bodies to that sin, and they say, I'm yours, do with me as you will. And the sin says, I'll make you enjoy it. And the person says, I know you will, you never let me down. Romans 7:11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me, and by it killed me. It's not just an external problem. It's an internal problem. A problem that's at the very core of who you are as a person. Every person who's been born has inherited this problem from Adam. Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's indwelling sin. Sin doesn't just inhabit one member. Your foot, your ear, your eye. No, it affects every member of your body. As a non-believer, you're sinful. So everything that you touch is laden with sin, like the Midas touch in a negative way. Everything that you do is laced with sinful intentions. Your best intentions coupled with your most earnest zeal and your strongest efforts to resist sin and determination to do good, all of that can only produce filthiness before God. Why? Because it's done by the flesh. It's not only tainted a little bit on the outside. No, it's sinful through and through. At the intent of every action and word, it's infused with the filth of the flesh. It was done for the self, to appease the conscience, not to appease God. There was no acknowledgement of sin. Did you notice that all of those things that you did, they were all had to do to try to make yourself feel better? You realized that your conscience was offended, but you failed to see that God was offended. So you felt remorse, you felt regret, remorse over how you feel, regret over the consequences, but there was no repentance, no acknowledgement of sin and brokenness before the holy God. Your self-efforts were done to appease yourself, your conscience, not to appease God. There was no submission to God, but only an attempt to improve your own righteousness. And that's why self-efforts are anathema to God. They cannot measure up to God's standard of righteousness. Nothing done by the flesh and for the flesh has of any spiritual value. It's all self-righteousness. At worst, you're the thief on the cross, despised by all. At best, you're a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Outwardly to appear righteous, but on the inside, there's spiritual death. And you can't lay your life down for yourself. That's contrary to the rules of nature. The flesh won't die so that the self would be preserved. No, the flesh will make everything else die and be sacrificed in order to preserve itself. So everything that you do done by the flesh can only benefit yourself. Even if it's harmful, its intent and desire is to benefit the self. Even if it's harmful to others, it's always trying to protect the self. Spurgeon says about trying to be justified by works, "Do you not know, O man, that the idea of mixing your merits or your doings up with Christ betrays an utter ignorance of what you are and what your good works are? Your works are stained with sin. Your best performances need to be washed in blood. When you've prayed, you have need to ask for forgiveness for your prayer. Though you should give your body to be burned and spend your whole life in the service of Christ, yet at last you'll have to confess that you were but an unprofitable servant. You have had to be saved by grace or not saved at all. It is your ignorance, man, that makes you think that you can help Christ, for you are naked and poor and miserable. You think maybe... You may chink the counterfeit merits in your hand and say, 'I am rich and increased with goods.' And you may look upon the spangled cobweb robe and say, 'As the dew drops hang on it, I am adorned with diamonds and clad in needlework and fine linen.' But ah, soul, it is but spiderweb, and only your ignorance makes you to think otherwise. Oh, that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten you, that your eye which sees any good thing in the creature is a blind eye, that eye which fancies it can discern not man, not anything good in man or anything he can do to win divine favor. He's stone blind to the truth as yet and needs to be lanced out and cut and the cataract of pride removed from it." And it's no coincidence that here the example that Paul uses is the example of David. David's adultery and murder. Here in verse 6, he's demonstrating what the works of the flesh actually look like. And the utter failure of holding the position of being able to work for your justification. And then in Psalm 32 is where this comes from, and it's got some other explanation in there. David knew that he was condemned. He was unfit for the kingdom. His guilt weighed upon him. In Psalm 32, 3 and 4, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And that's what the person gets who's trying to be justified by works, the one who hasn't come to Christ Jesus. All they have is a guilty conscience that's weighed down even harder and harder by God. In Psalm 51, which is also part of David's confession, it talks about he's guilty with transgression and he's filthy. He doesn't have a clean heart. He wants a new heart, a clean heart. He has no joy in salvation. It's been replaced with the guilt of bloodshed. That's the experience of self-effort and works of self-reformation. The guilt stays on the conscience. The black spot of shame before God stops you from approaching him, and the filth of the flesh retains its power, and you are a slave to sin. And you've ever tried to work, to try to earn for your justification by works, and you found the impossibility of that way. Rock of Ages says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And finding the impossibility of earning your justification, you say, if I can't change who I am, if I can't stop sin, if I can't do good, if self-reformation doesn't work, then what am I to do? And to answer that, Paul brings the Jewish hearers back to demonstrate Abraham. In verse 1, Abraham our father, according to the flesh, he's talking to Jewish readers. And then verses 2 through 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so Abraham, was he justified by works? Well, no, absolutely not. If you hold your finger here and turn with me to Genesis 15. And so in Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis 15 in verse 1. But in Genesis 14, there were four kings that had conquered five opposing kings. And Lot was held captive and his household also. And so at the end of verse chapter 14, Abraham goes to rescue Lot. And he wins the battle and he rescues Lot and brings the spoil of victory. And he brings it back and he gave all of it to the king of Sodom. In verse 22, it says that, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abraham, and I've made Abraham rich. And so Abraham wanted God to get all the glory for whatever Abraham did or didn't have, and so he wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom, and then also for the king of Melchizedek, king of Salem, in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so it's Melchizedek who recognizes the reason why you won this battle is because of God. And then in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield. He's saying, you just won the battle. How do you think you won the battle? I protected your life. That's how you won the battle. And I'm your exceedingly great reward. You just rejected the spoil, but I am your reward. I'm your exceedingly great reward. And I see also in here another way to translate this is, I will give you an exceedingly great reward. I prefer to Christ that be our reward, but based on the context, it looks like maybe I will give you an exceedingly great reward is maybe the better translation. So in a day when the number of sons was the measure of a person's stature in society, and Abraham had zero of those sons, then his wealth and protection didn't matter. It didn't fulfill Abraham. God's saying, I'll give you wealth. I'll be your protection. And Abraham says, that's really great and I'm thankful, but he petitions the Lord for a son. In verse 2 and 3. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, a servant born in my house is my heir. Or it says one that could also be translated as a servant, which fits the context. So Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, a servant who has been born in my house is my heir. He's saying, I don't have a son to inherit my things. So God responds in verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, God brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count to number them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There's no mention of the nations here, but there's a mention of the stars and how many descendants Abram will have. Will be like that number, if Abram could count it. And Abram believed God, and he trusted God. Therefore, God imputed, he accounted Abram's belief in him, that faith, he counted it for righteousness. There was an exchange of faith that was made right here in chapter 15. Faith in exchange for righteousness. Faith was Abraham's part in the exchange with God, believing God's word, accepting God's promises, ironclad truth, a guarantee, nothing more needed to be said. Abram believed God. And the outcome that Abram received was imputed righteousness. God declared Abram to be acceptable in his sight because of Abraham's faith. And there was no works there. Abraham didn't receive the covenant of circumcision until two chapters later, by the way, chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. And so here is when Abram is, we'll say, reconciled to God, as it were. God accounted his belief for righteousness. Galatians 3, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. And that's in a couple chapters. So how does the sinner find peace with God? In the same way that Abram came to God. That's how it starts out. And then back to Romans chapter 4. That's how Romans 4 starts out, to show how Abram came to have imputed righteousness given unto him. And then he goes on to the example of David. How did David find peace? Through self-effort? No. Psalm 32, 5 and 6. This is how David found peace. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And then in verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is verses 1 of 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David found joy in rejoicing, not in self-reformation, because that could never cover his sin. He found joy in rejoicing when he went to the Lord and confessed his sin before him, trusting the Lord for forgiveness. Falling upon the rock of Christ, he confessed and acknowledged his sin and humbly pleaded for forgiveness. Abram and David were understood enough that they had to believe God. But most people won't go to Christ in humility. That requires brokenness. You take off your cap and you put it in your hand and you go with head bowed low. Pride is broken and self-effort is acknowledged to be worthless. Acknowledgement of failure has to be part of this, that I failed. And that in itself is something that Americans are not good at acknowledging. So self-effort doesn't work. Spurgeon also said, there's just a couple good Spurgeon quotes. Besides, let me ask you now, with whom is it that you would yoke the Son of God? Are you able to yoke him to yourself? Shall the eternal God plow with you, a puny worm, a creature of today? One knows nothing that is and yet is not, that is gone before the breath of his morning gale. What, would you yoke Leviathan with a worm? Or seek to put a gnat to the chariot with an elephant? If you did, the disparity would not shut out every semblance of reason as to put yourself in conjunction with Jehovah's Christ. To yoke an angel with the fly would be absurd enough, but to put yourself side by side with the Lord's anointed, that you may do a part and he may do the rest? Oh man, be not so mad. Let go of the absurd idea and know that Jesus is Savior alone. He will have no helper, no assistant. He will do all or he will do nothing. For when you put another with him, you do dishonor and degrade him. So what does man need to do for righteousness to be imputed and to be justified? Works cannot earn God's righteousness to be imputed. But by faith, God imputes righteousness and justifies a person by faith and not by works. So can a person, to answer Paul's question, can a person be justified by works? In verses 1 through 8, no. Only justified by faith. And then the second. What does man need to do to be justified, to be imputed with righteousness? What does God require? If you found yourself a failure at your effort to be justified by works, then your second attempt will likely be this one, the effort to be justified by religious rituals. If I can't change who I am, you'll say, if I can't stop my sin, if I can't do good, then maybe I can atone for my sins by religious rituals. Maybe religious rituals will appease my conscience. Because after all, when a person feels the burden of their sin and realizes that salvation is found in doing good, but they can't do good, then they go to the experts, to the religious community. And they say to themselves, maybe they'll have the right answer that I haven't been able to find myself. And in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We're going to unpack that a bit. And so the short version up here at the beginning to start us out is that, does this blessedness then of imputed righteousness and justification, does it come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Do you have to be a part of part of Jewish Israel and a partaker of the covenants and to live out in their community of faith, their religious ceremonies and rituals? Do you have to do that? Because some of them apparently were saying, yes, you do have to do that. It's only the people who are Jewish, who are part of the Jewish covenant community, can be saved. And so they were asking that question, could you be not Jewish and be saved? And that's really not such a prevalent question for us today. There's hardly a person who's going around saying you have to be Jewish to be saved. But you know what? There are so many people who walk around and they point to religious rituals in the exact same way. Instead of pointing to circumcision, they point to religious rituals. If Paul were writing this today, he'd probably say something along the lines of, could you be justified by religious ritual instead of talking circumcision? But in Paul's day, the predominant religious ritual center was the Jewish covenant of circumcision, so he was battling that one predominant version of religious rituals. But today, there's so many other versions that people can choose from. The Catholic Church, with their confirmation and Eucharist and confession to the priests, those are all religious rituals. The Presbyterian and Methodist churches with their infant baptism and liturgical seasons of Advent and Lent. Even non-traditional evangelical churches that pride themselves on being non-traditional have their own version of religious rituals and tradition. But there is a similar common position today that people would say they're justified by religious rituals. It happens only to people in this, they say, only people in this particular community of church. It might be a Catholic church, a Baptist church, maybe a fun church community, something like that. And basically what they say is, by joining a religious community, this religious community, I found that people, and so people choose a religious community, and they go and they join it. And their hope is that they can find peace with God there. They know they have distress and anguish of the soul. That's why they go in the first place. And they're hoping that somebody there, that the pastor there could teach them, or the elements there that are used, the rituals and the ordinance can lead them. And I found that people pick the flavor that they like, similar to ice cream. They don't go to actually search and find out what the Bible has to say on a matter. Rather than looking for truth and searching to find out in advance, this church or that church's stance on scripture and authority and those things, no, instead they look for a flavor that suits their taste, something that they already like, without asking whether it's true or not. They jump in with both feet and say, convince me, to the religious used car salesman there. And the salesman gives his well-honed pitch, and the person's hooked. And there you're presented with religious rituals, ordinances, ceremonies, sacraments, baptism, Eucharist, or the modern version of no traditions or rituals, which means the same thing because they repeat the same things week after week and year after year too. Kids' night on this day, small group on that day, Christmas Eve service, they have their traditions as well. They just don't call them traditions. And even with all the tradition-hating garb, they've created their own version of tradition rituals. And the new person who's inducted into the church sees the various acts that everybody's doing, and the religious experts say, you need to do this, and they prescribe rituals and ordinances. Be sprinkled with water, and eat this cracker, and attend small group regularly. And you look around and you see others who seem to have peace with God, and you wouldn't know, but they seem to. And you start to think, if only I do the rituals and the ceremonies, then maybe I'll have peace with God. And so the person jumps in with both feet and they do all those religious things. But they find that their life is still dominated by the flesh and the guilt still remains and you still feel condemned. And once you're deeply entrenched and found your life has been knit together with the lives of others, once you're not easily able to escape, only after that you've tried every ritual and ordinance and ceremony and tradition and non-tradition, only after you've tried all of those things and in that community and trying to find peace with God, only then do they reveal to you their real position, which is to say, nobody can stop sins. So you just do the religious rituals to cleanse your guilty conscience. The Catholics do that with confession. Regular confession. It doesn't change who they are at the core. It doesn't change their behaviors. They still go out and do the same sins. All they got to do is come and tell somebody once a week or once a year, but it placates their conscience for that time. And evangelicals have the exact same thing in 1 John 1:9. They just bypass the priest and they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus will forgive. It's a religious ritual instituted to appease a guilty conscience when the Bible says, quit your sin. But they can't quit because they don't have salvation. So the best they could do is appease their conscience by covering it over, no different than a Catholic going to confession. What, they're a slave to sin? If you were shaken to your senses in that instant and you saw, after having done everything that's been told you to do, and you look around and you see that the people who you thought had peace with God have no more peace with God than you do. They've just learned the religious ritual that you pray this prayer and it appeases your conscience even though you're still living in sin. And you know that hasn't made a change in your life and that you're still at odds with God and you're guilty before Him and you know that. And then in that instant, if you could shake yourself, you'd say, what? They're a slave to sin? The whole lot of them? Yeah, that's what they told you. That they don't have an answer for overcoming sin either. And so everybody here, they look like they have peace with God, but they're all a slave to sin. You hope to find new life here without living in the guilt and burden of sin. And if you'd known that there's no true remission of sin here, you wouldn't have gone in the first place. If you knew that Christ wasn't there to take away the sins of the world, but that the people there had found a way to get by with living with the sins of their life and placating their conscience, you never would have gone in the first place. And if you're wise at that point, then you'll move on and you'll find the right, you'll find the truth. But most people will stop right there. They won't continue on. They'll get settled in those ways. They'll say, well, I'm comfortable now. They say the religious leader said so and they have a good pitch, so it must be true. And then most people will stop seeking change in their life. They'll stop seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the righteous lifestyle that's free from guilt, a clear conscience. And instead, they just keep instituting the religious rituals as their substitute fix, absolutely no different than being part of the circumcision, the Jewish circumcision. There's no difference than the rituals that were carried out by the Jewish priests, often in the high priest once a year. There's no difference in that. But friend, you've been tricked by a dazzling cheat. If religious ordinances done over and over again to cover sin were sufficient, then Christ would not have come. But in those repeated ordinances, there's a remembrance of sin. And in the repetition of those ordinances, there's proof that there's no freedom. Hebrews 10:12. Every high priest stands ministering daily, offering themselves, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 9:9, those ordinances were symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered in that past time, which cannot make him who performed the service, the one who came to we'll say, the church event, it can't make him perfect in regard to conscience. And if you had a true religion of Christ, then your conscience would have been cleansed already. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But no, you're trusting in religious rituals. If you're trusting in religious rituals, if you're continuing in sin, but playing the 1 John 1:9 card to appease your conscience, then you have fallen from grace, or you never knew grace. Christ didn't die to keep you a slave to sin. He died to set men free. Romans 4:9 says, does this blessedness of imputed righteousness and justification, does it only come upon the circumcision? Those who are involved in the religious ritual? Answer, look at Abraham. His imputed righteousness didn't come when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. It wasn't when the religious ritual was added that he was justified. He was justified not in chapter 17, but back in chapter 15. And the sign of the circumcision was a sign of the justification. That was given in chapter 17, two chapters later that we see that with the covenant of circumcision. And in that case, Genesis 17, Abraham was 99 years old, and then God showed up and he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He changed Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah. And he says, I'll make you a father of many nations in verse 4 and verse 5, and then the nations in verse 5. And that's the covenant of promise. And he established that with Abraham in chapter 17 as a sign of the covenant that's between him and God. And Romans 4:13 describes that instance. For the promise that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world means the father of the nations. Okay? Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so that there were to be, and 12 through, and Romans 4, 11 and 12 talk about how he would be the father of those who are non-Jewish, but who have faith in the Lord, and those who are Jewish who walk in the obedience of the faith, just like Abraham did, those two types. So the question is it religious ritual that brings about the imputed righteousness and justification before God? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It never could. Abraham was justified before he underwent any religious ordinance. Also to say, when God commanded it, this is also to say, when God commanded Abram, you need to be sacrificed, Abram did it right away. That proved out his faith, that he had real faith. He obeyed at once. But he was justified two chapters before that. So Spurgeon, is your baptism to assist his blood? Drops of water on an infant's brow to save its soul? Or a bath in which you are immersed to help you wash away sins, which no mortal's blood could purge? What, and is the eating of bread and wine to be the means of saving a soul which Christ's own flesh and blood could not suffice to save? I love both of these sacred ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, but if you bring them as part saviors and rest on them, then I say, away with them, away with them, away with them. An antichrist, even when made of gold, is as damnable as an antichrist when made of dross. And even God's own ordinances, if they are put as helpers of Christ, or if observed with the sense of merit, must be met with the cry, away with them, for they cannot save and they may destroy. And will you add your almsgiving to Christ? What? And is your paltry dirt to buy a heaven which Christ's blood is not enough to buy? And will you add your prayers? Are your prayers to have a merit in them which his strong crying and tears do not already have? Pray earnestly and constantly, I beseech you. Give of your alms abundantly, but do not rest on these things. For good as they may be, they will certainly exclude you from heaven if they be in any measure whatsoever to make you a foundation of hope. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So can you be justified by religious ritual, by entering a covenant community like the circumcision community and doing all the religious ordinances that they prescribe, but that can't take away sin? And so you're left in a state of living in sin without the guilt being removed because you haven't been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Can those religious ordinances, rituals save you? No, they cannot. How can you be justified? Be justified by faith, it says in each one of these sections. Abraham was, by faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness in verse 9. And if you found yourself a failure at your first effort to be justified by works, and if you found yourself in the place where having gone through the religious rituals and not found yourself freed from sin and brought to peace with God, then your third attempt will be chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, and that's the word to circle here, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so some would say, the first group and the first stop that you made is to be justified by works. And then you found that that was unsuccessful. And so then you went to the religious community and you tried it their way with their religious rituals, and you found that there's no peace for your soul. There's no peace with God through doing rituals because you still haven't come to Christ yet. But your third stop here is to be justified by the law, obeying the law. That's how a man's to be made right with God. That's the conclusion you've come to. Or today we might include Christ's commands, that's how to be made right with God. It's true that there are many scriptures that show the blessedness of obeying the law. And I would have you to never break a single one, a single thing on that list, a single command of Christ. God forbid, keep all of them. Keep them at all costs. They're life to your flesh, they're length to your days. And the Lord Jesus said, he who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I want everyone here to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But that is to put the cart before the horse. Today we're talking about justification and how to obtain imputed righteousness. Friend, although Christ's commands are the way of life, if you veer from them, then you have no salvation, no spiritual life in you. 1 John 2:3, the Apostle John tells us, by this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. But you cannot come to Christ on the basis of having obeyed Moses' law or his commands. The effort to be justified by the law will prove a fault to you as well. Before Christ takes up his residence in your heart, before that, your heart is ruled by the flesh and by the sin that dominates the flesh. And the best that that flesh can do is to try to live up to the law, but it can never actually obey the law because the law is contrary to the flesh. No, by the deeds of the flesh, no man shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And if the law condemns a man, how much more do Christ's commands condemn, which are much higher and purer and better? The law says murder is to break God's command. Murder breaks God's command and is worthy of death. And Christ says to hate another without cause and to call them an idiot is to break Christ's command and is worthy of hell. The law says sexual relations outside of marriage break God's command and are worthy of death. And Christ says to even look on somebody with lust is to break my command and is worthy of eternity where the worm doesn't die and where the fire is not quenched. And so the flesh is contrary to the law. The flesh is contrary to the commands of Christ. The law was given to make a person aware of their sin. Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does it do so? It shines light into darkness. And all the filth that's in the darkness is exposed for being what it is, filth. And if there were righteousness in that darkness, then it would be exposed for being righteous. John 3:20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But when the deeds are exposed and it brings wrath, Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. So first, the law shows God's righteous standard, and it displays his righteous requirements and holds them high, and it shows his character and the expectations of fellowship. And this light reveals the darkness of sin. Sin was in the world hiding in the open, not identified because there was no law. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. But then the law entered to flush out sin, to drive it into the open so that it might be identified as sin. And it drives out sin, not just a little, but a lot. And sin abounds. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And it becomes clear that God's righteous standard has been transgressed against again and again. So the offense abounds over and over. Like the parable that the Lord Jesus told, it's like each person owns the master 10,000 talents. And it also identifies the perpetrator, that is the flesh, or even to be more specific, the sin that lives inside the flesh. Romans 7:23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The indwelling sin that inhabits your flesh rebels against God in every way. Because Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. And it's at such enmity or hatred against God that if God had created a law that says you shall love chocolate ice cream, then you would hate chocolate ice cream just out of spite, because that's what the flesh does. It rebels against God. And so sin has that effect on all people, not just Jewish people with the Ten Commandments, but to those who've only heard of the Ten Commandments or even heard of Christ's teachings. As soon as they're heard, then the Holy Spirit bears witness that this is the truth. This is God's teaching. This comes from God. That even by the very nature of the commands, they're contrary to fleshly nature, to human nature. And since the flesh rejects God's authority, then anything that stands up in the presence of the flesh and says this is a command of God, the flesh will attack. Romans 7:5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. Whatever God says becomes a cherished opportunity to disobey and rebel against him. When the law came, then sin took opportunity to reject the law, Romans 7:8, and produce in me all manner of evil desire. And 7:9, sin revived and I died. Romans 7:13, sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So by the law, to try to work your way to God's favor? Oh, that will never happen. The flesh is also too weak. Romans 8:13, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. It's not that the flesh was trying to do the right thing and just didn't have the strength. No, it's not that kind of weakness. It's that it's unable to, it's too weak and that it's not made of the right stuff. It's made of the wrong intentions through and through, which makes it weak. It's like trying to build a bridge out of jello. It's too weak to be used in the construction. It's not the right building material. And Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone. Instead of letting the law drive them as condemned sinners to Christ, instead they covered their sins and became hypocrites. When they didn't measure up to the law, they tried harder and they hid their secret deeds. Instead of coming to Christ as broken sinners looking for forgiveness, they covered up their sinful actions and came to God as triumphant victors who obeyed the law and upheld his righteous standard. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Christ. Romans 9:32, Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. If they had come to Christ by faith, they would have attained it. All of those who come to Christ by faith find it. Because they came in self-righteousness and pride, instead of humility and a contrite heart, because of that they stumbled. The Israelite Paul proved that once and for all. His life was one of the strict religious sect of the Pharisees, and even among them he prospered even above the others. Philippians 3:4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he lists his accolades of his valiant effort, like a gladiator listing his conquered foes, or a soldier recounting great battles he fought in. And through all of the most valiant efforts to obey the law, Paul at the end finds himself to be a transgressor, covetous, the chief of sinners. And he had to lose all of his self-righteousness in order to gain Christ. Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul proved once and for all that the flesh cannot fulfill the law. It's too weak. It's too wrong. And he was much more zealous than you or I have ever been in our pre-Christ state. The law can only reveal the sinfulness of flesh. And any use of the flesh is futile. It cannot save. It's like digging out of a hole of sand from the bottom of the hole. Or it's like using a bucket to empty water from your sinking ship and the bucket has no bottom in it. Trying to obey the law while in the flesh is like trying to climb a never-ending ladder to God, but with each step you find yourself falling backward further, and then you repeat that every day. There's nothing that the law can do to erase the black stain of your past. There's no amount of works of the law can erase sins. The law did its job. It condemned the guilty. It told them that God's wrath was upon them. 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Are you trying to be justified by the law? By professed allegiance to Christ's commands? If so, then your pride and arrogance have exposed your self-righteousness. Do not lie and boast against the truth. Friend, you've deceived yourself. You've not lived up to Christ's commands. If you had, you never would have boasted. Except for boasting in the cross of Christ. Where is boasting then? It is nowhere. Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Galatians 6:4. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Your confidence in, if you're to be justified by the law, then your confidence in the flesh has betrayed the fact that your rejoicing is in yourself alone and not in Christ. But for those who know Christ, these have no confidence in the flesh, but rejoice only in him. Did you once know Christ and turn aside to the keeping of the commandments as your justification? Romans 5:4, you've fallen from grace, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You are estranged from Christ. You must keep the commands. Certainly, there's no allowance for breaking even a single one. And those who know Christ, we love his commands better than thousands of gold pieces of gold and silver. But we don't love his commands more than we love the Savior. We don't love the giver of the law more than we love the giver of the law. We don't set up those worthy commands as to be a replacement for Christ himself. No, Christ himself is our exceedingly great reward. We have no confidence in the flesh, but we rejoice in Christ our Savior. So to be justified by the law is the question in verses 13 through 15? No, in verse 13, but through the righteousness of faith. And so if a person gets past the first stop of trying to justify their life by works, and then they get through the second step where they're trying to justify themselves by religious ritual, and they finally make it past that to find that there's possibly the hope of being able to find themselves justified before God by obeying the law. And if they make it past that, then they finally will make it to the place where they can find real salvation, which is to be justified by faith through grace as a gift. And that's in verses 16 through 25. Therefore, it is referring to imputed righteousness. Therefore, imputed righteousness is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who were of the faith of Abram, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, Abram, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So how are we justified? By faith through grace as a gift. I remember when I had my Abraham moment, when the Lord talked to Abraham and brought him out and said, look at the stars, and if you can count them, all make your descendants to be like that. And something in Abraham's heart just believed God and rested on him. It was a Quaker type moment where he heard God seemingly in his heart or maybe through his ears. It says at the beginning there was through a vision. But God made him an offer, and Abram believed the offer, and that was reckoned to him for righteousness. And for myself, when that happened with me, I wasn't near a church. I wasn't trying to justify myself. I had found that the self-effort was futile, and that didn't work for me. Religious ordinances or religious rituals, I wasn't near those. Even though I tried that when I was younger, I think. And I knew that I couldn't live up to the law, and the Lord seemed to give me a similar type Quaker thought, and it just broke my heart, and I broke there in tears. I was in the middle of a field, and that seems to be the moment that I can recall where I submitted to the Lord in this justification of faith. And my point is with saying that is just that it doesn't always happen where you think it might happen in the religious community, or while you're on the way to do this or trying to do that. Sometimes it happens when the Lord sees fit, when he arranges circumstances to be able to speak to your heart in the way that you understand. So do you see that the extent of belief and faith and hope that Paul emphasizes in verses 18 through 21? He's emphasizing what faith really is. He's teaching it. Verse 18, Abraham, contrary to hope, he believed in hope. It was contrary to hope, against all hope. There was no earthly way that a 99-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife could have children. They were both beyond those ages. That the only way it could happen would be a heavenly way through a divine providence. But Abraham had hope, even though there was no earthly basis for his hope. In verse 19, he was not being weak in faith, is another way to explain faith. So contrary to hope, he still believed in hope. That's two distinguishing marks of what faith is. The third one is not being weak in faith, so he had strong faith. And the fourth is he did not consider his own body already dead and Sarah's womb as dead. There was no earthly basis to ever think Abraham could have a baby at this age or his wife, but they believed God even more than their current circumstances. And verse 20 is the fifth definition of faith. He did not waver at the promise through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. That's number six. And the seventh one is in verse 21, being fully convinced. Paul's emphasizing that faith is to take God at his word. It's the currency that man uses with God. God wants to get salvation to people, so how does he do it? By the transgression and the exchange of faith. Faith is the only currency that God will allow man to use with and exchange with him. Believing God's word is ironclad. Believing that his word is ironclad, that's what faith is. What does God want from man? Not works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us. Why? Because works of righteousness would cancel out his mercy that's extended for salvation. If we earned it, then it wouldn't be a gift, but God's preserving it to be a gift, and we couldn't take those couple jingling coins in our pocket and think that that would purchase the greatness of salvation. And salvation is not purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold, 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but only belief. That's the currency that God uses. He only wants belief and trust, to believe that he's not a liar, to believe that his word is true, to take his word at face value. That's what Abram did, that's explained in verses 18 through 21, and it results in obedience. So why faith and not works? Because man has nothing to pay with. Why faith and not works? Because God will not be made a debtor to any man. God will make himself, would God make himself a debtor to a mere man and put himself in that position of owing man for wages? No, but Christ paid the purchase price for redemption himself. The whole purchase was made by Christ. Why did he pay? Because you could never have enough of the currency in order to purchase salvation. Psalm 49:8, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. If you had to pay the required price, then salvation would be unattainable by you. Nobody would have access to it. But God wanted it to be accessible to rich and poor, young and old, man and woman. So Christ had to go and pay the price, the high price. And because of the great cost, salvation is a free gift given by grace. Therefore, the glory of salvation and man's thanksgiving for salvation must go to God. If there was a part in it that man played, then the person could pat themselves on the back and yoke themselves with Christ as being a co-laborer for their own justification. And they would get glory as well, but Christ will give his glory to no other because he alone suffered. Romans 4:16, therefore, the righteousness of faith and man's thanksgiving, or the righteousness imputed by faith that it might be according to grace. So man's part is faith, and God's part is the grace and the giving of righteousness. So why is faith the currency? Because God wanted to make it so available that it could be accomplished by even a thief on the cross, breathing his final breaths. God wanted it to be made so accessible that the promise could be offered through simple preaching, just proclaiming a message. It pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Why is faith the currency? Because God wanted it to be so simple that a child can receive it. Mark 10:15. Whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And that the power of salvation would be of God. God will retain the position of being the gracious giver. He won't be robbed of this by someone working for a penny's worth of labor, but expecting a king's ransom worth of reward and payment. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God makes this offer, this promise for anybody, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that by him we have grace to live a holy life. And so he gives this promise of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe. So repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that God has for every person who hears the message. If only they'll believe and trust and take him at his word and believe that it's an ironclad truth and that he's not a father of lies. Spurgeon's going to close this out. Spurgeon, yet again, O sinner, you say, my merits and my doings will help Christ. Why, man, is not this contrary to all precedent? Who has helped Christ as yet when he stood at the eternal council with his Father, who gave him wisdom? Who was prompter to our divine representative and put words of wisdom into his lips? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Did he not ordain the covenant alone? And when he came to build the heavens and arc the skies, Were you there with him? When he laid the pillars of the earth, when he weighed the clouds in scales and the hills in balances, was there any to be his counselor? Were you one of the king's cabinet? Oh, you audacious worm, the counsel, or to counsel him and to help him in redemption when you could not help him in planning of redemption, nor in his creation work? Who was with him when he routed the enemies of his people and redeemed their souls with blood? Hear him say, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none. The blood upon his garment is his own blood, not the blood of any of his fellow comrades. His disciples forsook him, and he looked, and there was no man. And he wondered, and there was no man to save. And his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness which upheld him. You have done it. You have done it all, and I accept your finished righteousness, your complete redemption. I am willing to be anything that you may be all. I take your grace as a free gift. I come to you naked to be clothed, helpless to be helped, dead to be made alive. I come to you mere without pretense of any of it. I come, although without any fitness, without any qualification, with a hard heart, with a stubborn will, yet I come to you just as I am, Lord. Do the work from beginning to end. Work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure, and then help me to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Justified by works and self-effort? No, that'll leave you guilty as sin and unchanged. Will you try justified by religious ritual? Rituals can't free you from your sin, but only cover your conscience for a period of time. Doesn't remove the guilt because your sin remains. If you're in a community of slaves to sin, then all are still slaves to sin, even if you're in community. If God was well pleased with the religious rituals, then why is your conscience at remembrance still of those sins? And justified by the law? No, the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the disobedient and for lawless. You cannot climb a ladder to God. The just are justified by faith through grace as a gift. Be justified by grace. Come to Christ and Christ alone. Seek from him the gracious gift that only he can give. He's the possessor, the giver of eternal life. None of those other things can save you. Only Christ can save you, and Christ will save every person who comes to him, and bloodshed, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, who comes to him and throws their feet upon the rock. The promise of Scripture is true, that he will receive that one. Come to Christ. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we look to you. We look to the gift that you've given. We thank you for the gracious gift that you've given in Christ Jesus, and that there's nothing that we could add to our salvation. There's nothing that we could add to the work that Christ has done for us on the cross. The mighty Savior, whom the world trembles at, mountains shake when he steps his foot upon Mount Zion, the hills tremble. Who can save by him? Only Christ can save. Religious rituals can't save. Self-efforts can't save. And the law can't save. Let everyone here be driven to Christ the Lord, to not seek any of those things any longer, to not seek salvation in any other place, but to seek salvation in Christ Jesus and to find it. For all who seek, find. And to whosoever knocks, it shall be opened. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in Christ's name.